Well, please do leave that passage open and let's begin with a prayer. Loving Father, you have revealed yourself to be the great and mighty God, the great I Am. And we pray as we consider more of what you're like this evening, you'd help us to take it to heart and not only say, but to take it out of this building today as well, into our weeks, into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Moses' shoes lie scattered a couple of feet away from where he's kind of on his knees on the ground. He's shielding his eyes with both of his hands, and the bush is there in front of him. It's ablaze, and yet it's not burning up. It's the strangest thing he's ever seen. But strangest of all, or perhaps more terrifyingly of all, the Lord, his God, has started speaking with him. Or to be more precise, commissioning him. Do you see there in chapter 3, verse 10? So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The people are in slavery, and Moses' job is summed up very starkly in that two-letter word, go. That's what God is calling Moses to do. And that's where we pick up the story today. And the question that we're asking now is, how's Moses going to respond to this clear two-letter instruction, go? And the short answer is, with a short two-letter reply, no. Or at least it's not quite that simple, is it? Moses and God have a discussion. Moses raises a series of objections to God sending him, and God then answers them. And perhaps you picked up some of those objections as we went through. Let's just quickly revisit them. 3 verse 11, do you see the first one? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And then 3 verse 13, suppose I go and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? There's another one in 4 verse 1. What if they do not believe or listen to me? 4 verse 10, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servants. And then finally, 4 verse 13, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. That's not really an excuse, is it? It's more just a straightforward refusal. And these excuses, as we look at them together, certainly give us something of an insight into Moses. Do you remember back in chapter 2, the kind of self-confident prince who was kind of trying to take on the Egyptians all by himself? Well, that's certainly not the case anymore. It's lacking in confidence hugely here. But it also is a passage that gives us a wonderful insight into the character of the God who is sending Moses. In everything that God says in reply to Moses' objections, the spotlight is firmly on him and who he is. In fact, this is a passage, I'd say, first and foremost, not about this responsibility that Moses has, but about the reliability of the God who is sending him. God is persuading Moses here that he can be trusted. And that's why this passage is going to be so relevant for us. Now, we're not Moses. We haven't been given exactly the same instructions as Moses. And yet we do have that simple two-letter command to us as well. Go. Do you remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, therefore go into all nations and make disciples. And I think often like Moses, we can recoil and say, but I'm not eloquent. I can't do that. Who am I that I should try and persuade my school friends to follow Jesus? Who am I that I should try and stand up for Jesus in the workplace? And the wonderful thing is that whilst the call on our lives is different to the call that Moses had, actually the God who's doing the calling has remained exactly the same. And so as we look at this passage together now, I hope it'll be a great encouragement to us in whatever the Lord is calling us to in his name. So let's dive into some of the detail then as we consider the story of a reluctant messenger and a reliable God. That's where we're going today. So first then, a reluctant messenger. And if we put ourselves in the shoes of Moses, it's not too difficult to understand his reluctance. It's been 40 years or so since he left Egypt. That means he's been in the land of Midian now for quite a time, long enough to have met his wife, fallen in love, got married. He's got a whole load of kids, we discover later in Exodus as well. He's settled. Life is stable. It's predictable. It's safe for him in Midian. And Egypt, well, the last thing he remembered about Egypt was fleeing as a fugitive with a death warrant on his head and the might of the Egyptian kingdom against him. And so if you were to say to Moses, "God, Moses, Egypt or Midian, which do you prefer?" Well, it would be completely obvious which is the better option. But when it comes to Moses' reluctance here, I think it's more than just personal comfort that is the issue here. I think the issue is his past failure, a kind of deep insecurity that he feels himself. Do you see verse 11, what the focus is? "Who am I," says Moses, "that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" The thing is, we know, don't we, that Moses really did care about the Israelites being in slavery. Why else would he have tried to rescue them all those years ago? He knew that he was part of the people. He knew he wanted to do something to help. It's just the problem was when he had tried to do something, he had failed so utterly and miserably. And doesn't failure have that effect on all of us? Personal failures, especially when they are significant failures, leave deep scars, don't they? Perhaps we've tried speaking to a family member about Jesus. Perhaps we've tried speaking to a friend at school, and it just went terribly. It was a complete disaster. And so now, whenever we're encouraged at church, perhaps, to be going out and speaking about Jesus, well, we kind of glaze over. It's not that we don't think it's a good idea. We know it's important. It's just we don't think we're up to the job anymore because we've made such a mess of it in the past. Why would I risk the same thing happening again? Have you ever felt like that before? Of course, it's not just in our witness. It can be in any area of service to the Lord. Perhaps we've just messed up. We failed and we're insecure. I know certainly for myself, when I fail in my responsibilities as a minister, which I do often, well, it leads to a kind of insecurity about stepping out again, worrying that you'll just make the same old mess of it a second time round. And as you look through Moses' objections, actually this kind of personal insecurity seems to be a bit of a factor in all of them. Do you see the next one in verse 13? "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say, 'The Lord of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" You see, the issue here is not knowing the answers, isn't it? Have you ever had that? "I would talk to my friends, but I just wouldn't know what to say to them." I think it's the point here is that Moses is saying, "Look, I don't even know the basic things, like what your name is. How on earth could I be qualified to go and do such a big thing?" I don't know what it is for us. Perhaps it's a school teacher who ridicules our Christian faith. And we think, "Well, I can't stand up to him. He seems to know so much. How can I answer that kind of thing? I'm just not qualified." And you see, it's the same kind of insecurity that comes up in chapter 4, verse 1. "What if they don't believe me?" He's just saying, "I'm just not a persuasive personality. You know, I've never been able to win arguments or get people on side. People always outsmart me on things." And again, it's the same thing in verse 10, isn't it? This time with his ability as a speaker. "I'm not eloquent." But did you notice that one way or another, all of those objections revolve around Moses? It's all about him. His focus isn't on the God who has called him, but on himself. Little old Moses with his hurts and his insecurities and his failures. And as we turn to God's response to Moses, actually we see that that's the problem. Moses is so caught up in himself that he's failed to lift his eyes and look at the God who's calling him to do this wonderful thing. I think the same is often the case for us, isn't it? If we're reluctant in the Lord's service in one way, how often is it because our focus is on ourselves? We don't really think about the God who's calling us. We just think about our own abilities and our own insecurities play through as a result. And so the focus for Moses and for us needs to be off ourselves and back on the Lord. And that's the point of all that God then says to Moses. That's our second point then, a reliable God. And we'll spend a little more time on this one. You see, Moses thought it was all down to him. Did you see that in verse 11? He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God has been very clear that that couldn't be further from the case. Just flick back to a passage we had last week, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Oh, it's actually on the same page. Top of the page there. This is what God has said. And as we read it, just spot, who is doing the rescuing here? The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." You spot it? Who's doing the rescuing? Well, it's all God's work. I have come down. I will rescue them. What is Moses called to do? Well, simply to pass on the message. He's simply to repeat what God has told him. He is to be the messenger. God is to be the rescuer. And so the success of this particular mission doesn't depend upon Moses at all. It depends upon God. And so whilst Moses is kind of obsessing about his credentials as a messenger, God says, no, the key to this whole operation is on my credentials as a rescuer. And so God's response to Moses seeks to take Moses' eyes off himself and place them firmly back on the Lord who has called him. He wants to say, look, Moses, your reluctance as a messenger is because you have failed to grasp my reliability as your God. Which makes God very different from the kind of self-help, motivational kind of literature that's all around the place. Here's what God would have said if he had been a kind of 21st century motivational guru. He'd have said something like, Moses, don't be so hard on yourself. You're a great guy. You've got huge talents. I wouldn't have chosen you if I didn't think you had it in you. I believe in you, Moses. Now, why don't you just believe in yourself? Low self-esteem isn't going to get you anywhere. And I've got a thing up on, which I think I put in the wrong place, actually, if we have it up on the screen now. This is the kind of thing. I found this on the internet. I think it's great. Okay, you can buy this as a poster if you like it. But this is the kind of thing that a kind of motivation guru would have said to Moses. See your goal, Moses. Understand the obstacles. Create a kind of positive mental picture. Visualize the promised land. Clear your mind of self-doubt. Embrace the challenge. Stay on track. Show the world you can do it. And it's all about Moses again, isn't it? You're not as bad as you think you are, Moses. You're okay. But wonderfully, God doesn't do that. Because he knows that that's just not true. That's not true about us or Moses. Instead, he says something like this. Yes, Moses, you're weak. Yes, you're inadequate. Yes, you're a failure, personal, morally. But you're not doing the rescuing. I am. And you see, that's exactly what he does in verse 12. After his first complaint, God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. I've got a very dear friend called John. And whenever I kind of get anxious about ministry things, which happens from time to time, and worried about things that I'm doing, he always says this, Sam, it's not about you. Such a helpful thing. Sam, it's not about you. And here's what God says to Moses. Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. And so as God answers Moses, as we look through that answer together, now we'll see again and again, he gives a snapshot of his own credentials. and his own character. And we see that in relation to the three main players in this passage, the Israelites, the Egyptians, and Moses himself. So first little character snapshot we get of God then is in relation to the Israelites. And here we see his unwavering commitment. And the focus from the Israelites really is from verse 14 onwards. You see, this is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. We'll think a bit more about verse 14 itself shortly. But God's whole answer really is seeking to underline just how committed he is to his people. And do you see that in verse 15 and 16? He reminds them that he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says it again in verse 16, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why does he repeat that so much? Well, because he wants them to realize how committed he is. He made promises to those guys. He made promises that he would be their God, that he would be faithful to all of their ancestors, that he would keep his promises to them. And that is what Moses is to pass on to these people. God is committed to them, unwaveringly committed. Of course, it had seemed that he'd taken his eye off them, hadn't it? 400 years of brutal slavery. I mean, how would that leave you feeling? That's God's forgotten his commitment after all. And yet, do you see verse 16? The Lord, the God of the fathers, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. That's a wonderful past tense, that, isn't it? I have watched over you. All of those years, God was there, watching, caring, waiting to act. And now here he is to do just that. You see, when God says he will do something, he does. And that means Moses' mission rests not on his own abilities, but on an unbreakable commitment of God to his people. And for followers of Jesus today, it's an unbreakable commitment that, well, we can see written in the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. An ultimate promise that he will bring us to that promised land of heaven. So that's God's commitment. That's the Israelites. But the second group focused on here is the Egyptians. And here we see God's unstoppable control. God's unstoppable control. We've talked a fair bit, haven't we, about Moses' insecurity. And on the face of it, it was, I suppose you might say, it had a kind of fairly reasonable basis. And in a word, that basis was Egypt. It was kind of the biggest superpower of the day. And Pharaoh was the merciless and unbelievably powerful and malignant, I should say, as well, dictator of that land. And so from verse 18, God addresses particularly the fact that Moses is going to have to go back to Pharaoh and Egypt. And what he wants to persuade him is that God actually is much more powerful than Pharaoh. And it is God rather than Pharaoh who's really in control. Do you see that from verse 19? I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Do you see, God knows in advance how Pharaoh is going to respond. And he already has all the resources at his disposal to overcome. And not only so, but God is going to do something which at the time to Moses must have seemed utterly incredible. Do you see that verse 21? I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. That's an amazing sentence. You will plunder the Egyptians. Who plunders who? The victors plunder the defeated. And so God is going to bring about such a reversal that the Israelites who have been in slavery will now plunder the Egyptians and walk out as victors, triumphant. The Apostle Paul says that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. And I think this is a great example of that, not just freedom from the Egyptians, but with all of their treasures as well. You see, God's power, his control, is more than able to deal with any obstacle or evil. And that's something that we see consistently through God's dealings with his people, especially at the cross of Jesus, where not just slavery, but the death of his own son on a cross is turned around into the most staggering victory imaginable as he raises from death itself. And that means, of course, that any evil that we may be facing ourselves, well, that too will eventually be turned around and used by God in this great final victory for his people. So God is in complete control, but reluctant Moses still isn't persuaded by all of this. And so from chapter 4, verse 1, he kicks off with some more excuses. And from this point, actually, his excuses begin to move closer and closer to kind of outright disobedience and unbelief. He says, what if they do not believe me? But you see, just back in verse 18, God had said, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Moses is simply disbelieving God now. And yet, for all Moses' unbelief, we see God responding to him with wonderful compassion. And that's our third little character piece on God, his undeserved compassion. You see, instead of rebuking Moses, he provides for him three signs. There's the staff in verse 3 that turns to a stake. In verse 6, there's a hand that becomes leprous and then becomes clean again. And then in verse 9, there's the water from the Nile turning into blood. That'll return when it comes to the plagues. And all three of these signs are designed to show that, well, when it comes to who's on Moses' side, it's the Creator God himself, doing the kind of thing that only a Creator God can do. Oh, they seem impossible to us, don't they? A staff turning into a stick. But that's only because we're not creators ourselves. We can't do that. And yet the Creator God can, and he does. And verse 5 gives us the reason for these signs. This, says the Lord, is so that they, that's the Israelite leaders, may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. It's to persuade the Israelites of Moses' credentials. But you know, the interesting thing about this is when it comes to it, Moses doesn't actually do any of these signs to those Israelite leaders. God had said to Moses, they will believe you. And they do, just as Moses said. They don't need any of the signs. He does some of them in front of the Egyptians, actually, a little later on. And yet, at this point, it seems that the main purpose of these signs is for Moses and for his benefits, to give him confidence. And boy, he needed it. I love verse 3, by the way, as he kind of throws a stick on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran away from it. This is the guy who's meant to be kind of delivering the Israelites. And yet God gently teaches him and persuades him through this that God is with him, that he's reliable, that he can trust him. And when Moses digs his heels in verse 10, and continues to say, I can't do it, and then even more so in verse 13, please send someone else. Well, yes, the Lord's anger burns against Moses at that point, and yet still he provides. And so in verse 14, Aaron turns up, his brother who can speak for him. Why did God do that? Well, because of his compassion for Moses. Verse 15, I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. Later in the book of Exodus, God will reveal himself even more fully to Moses. This is what he'll say. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And you see, here Moses has already had a little taster of the Lord's own compassion in his own life. The God who remains patient with us. The God who knows how we're formed, that we're dust. The Lord who knows we find it hard to speak up for him, to step out for him. The Lord who knows the hardness of our own hearts, the sins we battle with. And yet the Lord who bears with us, who forgives us. And wonder of wonders, the Lord who continues to use us in his service in spite of and even through those weaknesses. Isn't that quite a thought? Well, these are three wonderful aspects of God's character: his commitment, his control, his compassion. And yet actually underlying all of these, there is one final and wonderful thing for us to see about God, and that is his consistency, his unchanging consistency. And this is where I want us just to finish on verse 14. God replies to that second question of Moses, what is my name? And he says, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, that verse could also be translated, I will be who I will be. It's one of those slightly kind of enigmatic statements in the Bible. It's fair to say more has been written on this single verse than on the rest of Exodus combined. But I think as we read this verse in its context, the issue at stake seems to be the question of consistency. Let me explain. Have a look at verse 15, halfway through verse 15. God says, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Do you see the point is, the I am who I am means he's not going to change. What he reveals about himself through all that he does and says will always remain the same. And in the events of the Exodus, God will reveal himself in the most extraordinary way. So, as we've seen, he will show himself to be a God who is utterly committed to his promises. Friends, that will never change. I am who I am. He shows himself to be committed. He will always be committed. God reveals himself to be in complete control. And again, that will never change. He's every bit as in control over the evil in our day as he was in the evil of Moses' day, because I am who I am. The events of the Exodus show him to be full of compassion. And again, that will never change, because he is who he is, always and forever. And so, you know, it's no surprise at all that when God came to reveal himself fully and finally in Christ, we see exactly the same God at work. A God who has remained committed to his promises to rescue not just Israel, but the whole world, as Jesus faces the curse of our sin himself. He's the same God who shows his control over evil as Christ comes out, casting out evil wherever he goes, as he makes a mockery of the devil, of sin, and of death as he dies on the cross and rises to new life. It's the same God who shows his great compassion as Christ took the lonely and dispossessed and loved them and gave himself for them. You see, the God of the burning bush is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who he is. He has never changed. He will never change. And it's no surprise, therefore, that this Jesus declared himself to be the great I am. As he said to some of the religious leaders at the time, before Moses was, I am. God's fullest revelation of himself, the consistent, reliable God, the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that means, of course, that the God we see revealed in the Bible is the same God for us today. These wonderful truths that we see about him are truths we can build our lives on today, because he never changes. That means he is the rock that we can build our lives upon. He is the refuge that will never collapse, will always be there for us. He is the rescuer on whom we can always rely. And that's why Moses had to take his eyes off himself and put his eyes instead on the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God says the same thing to his reluctant people today. Friend, it's not about you. I wonder what area of service we feel that we're flagging in. Perhaps we feel that we're not serving him with all of our hearts, and we feel reluctant ourselves. And yet God is 100% reliable. Whatever our fears may be, they are nothing compared to his faithfulness. And whenever we might feel reluctant, well, he is always, always reliable. Shall I finish with a prayer? Loving Father, you have revealed yourself to us through all of your actions, through all of your words in the Bible, ultimately and finally and fully through the Lord Jesus. And all that we know of you, help us to trust, help us to know that to be true and always true. Help us therefore to build our lives upon that truth. And Father, as you call us to serve you in many different ways, we pray in our reluctance, in our fears, that you would take our eyes off ourselves and place them back on you. Thank you that you can take even the weakest of us and use us wonderfully in your service. And we pray that you'd be doing that even this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.